When Jesus began to preach, following somewhat in the footsteps of John the Baptist, who had begun a number of months before him, he began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." God had sent His Son into the world to bring the kingdom of God into existence on earth. This was a promise of the prophets. This was a statement of John the Baptist. This is what Jesus said He came to accomplish. And after He had been preaching this way for some months and a few disciples had started to gather around Him, He had started to do miracles so people could see the power that He had, something John never did. Then one day, He came up on the side of a hill, maybe a small mountain, and as the crowd gathered around Him and His disciples pressed close and sat down, He delivered to them what has come to be called the Sermon on the Mount. We find it in its fullest form in the Bible in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. We have spent more than 7 months together reading and examining what Jesus had to say on that occasion. Jesus was a master not only of words, but of brevity of words. That is, He would say a lot with only a few. As He comes to the end of that sermon, we're going to be looking together this morning at the reaction of the crowd. Let me remind you one more time, fundamentally, of the four things that Jesus said in this sermon. Number one, that since the kingdom is about to come, we must look at those who will be a part of that kingdom. And number one, they will be people who will have hearts not only for God, but hearts that are pleasing to God. They will be people who will be humble, who will be meek, who will be hungry and thirsty for what's right, who will seek to have peace with others. So number one, Jesus says, people of the kingdom will be people who will have hearts that will be changed. Number two, what people do in this kingdom, that is what is called righteousness, doing those things that please God. These people will be people who will far exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. The Pharisees and teachers of the law and the scribes were the religious leaders among the Jewish people in Jesus' day. And everyone looked to them not only to teach them the law, but to model the law of God in their lives so everyone could follow them. Jesus makes it very clear in the Sermon on the Mount that what the Pharisees and teachers of the law have become is something far different than what those in the kingdom must be. They placed all their emphasis on the outward, not on the heart. They did many things to impress other people and therefore thought God must be impressed too. They actually were hypocritical in many ways. What they professed on the outside is not what they were like on the inside or actually what they even did in secret. And so hearts, righteousness, and the third thing that Jesus emphasized in the sermon is that seeking God's kingdom, that not only we might be a part of it, but that it might extend out over the whole earth, is the number one priority of every person in the kingdom of God. And so He'll say in chapter 6 and verse 33, put first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. That's the third emphasis of His message. And then His fourth emphasis was this, that everyone listening has just two choices. And everyone will choose one or the other. There's only two ways with one gate for each way. There's only two kinds of teachers, those who are leading people to God or those who are actually ferocious wolves trying to destroy God's people. People who are wanting to get into the kingdom of God must either do God's will or they will be rejected. And everyone who hears what Jesus is teaching is either going to be a wise person or a foolish person. Because if they hear what he says and build their lives upon it, they're a wise man, like a builder who builds a house upon a rock. But if they hear what Jesus says and do not obey it, then they're like the foolish person who goes out and builds a house, but there's no foundation underneath it. And so when the trials of life and the troubles of this world and even the judgment of God comes, that house will fall while the other will stand. That's what Jesus fundamentally said in my poor survey of it. Now let's hear the response of the crowd to all of this. In Matthew chapter 7, and in verses 28 and 29, it says this, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished or amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law." So when Jesus was finished with his teaching, it says, first of all, that they were amazed, astonished. Don't know exactly what in English the difference is between those two words. But in the Greek language, the Greek word used here, and I forgot to write it down in my notes, but I know that the word in the Greek literally meant to be completely outside of what you consider normal. Be outside of what you had ever experienced. And so to be astonished at something meant to experience something that was beyond what you ever experienced. And that's what it says of these people concerning Jesus' teaching. And so why was it so astonishing to them? I like very much what John MacArthur, in his comments on this particular verse in his commentary, has to say upon it. He says, "The response to this most magnificent discourse ever given was as astounding in a negative way as the sermon itself was in a positive way. It seems certain that some of those in the multitudes who were there that day believed in Jesus, but the number who then entered the narrow gate proved what he had said. Few are those who find it. But any conversions that may have taken place are not reported. We are only told that the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. Ekpleso, he says, is the word, and it literally means to be struck out of oneself, and was used figuratively of being struck in the mind, that is, being astounded or beside oneself. The crowd was totally dumbfounded by the power of what Jesus said. They had never heard such comprehensive, insightful words of wisdom, depth, insight, and profundity. They had never heard such straightforward and fearless denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees, or such a black and white presentation of the way of salvation. They had never heard such a fearful warning about the consequences of turning away from God. They had never heard such a powerful and demanding description of what true righteousness is all about, or such a relentless description and condemnation of self-righteousness." They were astounded at what Jesus said. Now, this seemed to be a fairly common response, actually, when Jesus taught and people heard him. We have it recorded quite a number of other times in the Scriptures concerning him. For example, when he goes home to Nazareth, his town in which he grew up, where he had gone to synagogue ever since he was a small boy, until he had reached the point where he began his ministry. He had always gone to synagogue on Sabbath with all these people in his little hometown. And they knew him, they knew his mother, they had known his father while he was still alive, they knew his brothers and sisters who were still there among them. And so when he goes home, this new teacher who was going about the countryside teaching, they invited him to speak that Sabbath day in synagogue. That was an honor. And when he does speak, it tells us in Luke chapter 4 and verse 15, he taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. That was before he got to Nazareth. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. And then they have him stand up and read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And then as he teaches them, it says in verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. They were amazed. They hadn't known him to be like this growing up. Because up until then, the Spirit of God had not come down upon him. He had not yet been commissioned to his mission. He had not yet begun it, but now that he was involved in it, he seems in some ways very different than what they had known. They were amazed, it says. But we should not think that just because someone is amazed or astonished at what Jesus says, that that means that they're happy. Because it's only a few verses further down that when Jesus finishes his message in the synagogue at Nazareth, that they're so angry with him, they grab him and drag him outside of town and want him to throw him off the cliff that was outside of town and kill him. So amazement is not equivalent to being always pleased at the end. Only mention that in passing. We have recorded in a number of other passages the same kind of amazement on the part of people. In Mark chapter 1, Mark, talking about the early days again of Jesus' ministry, tells us that when Jesus went to Capernaum, the largest city up in Galilee probably, and a place where Jesus actually made his headquarters while he did his ministry. He did not headquarter in Nazareth. Obviously, people were not accepting of him there. He instead goes down to Capernaum. So it says in Mark 1:21, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Almost the exact same words that we read at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. They were amazed, and they were amazed not only at his teaching, but also that it was in contrast to the way their own teachers taught them. Even when he would go up to Jerusalem to teach in the temple, we read in John chapter 7 about that. And when you get into the temple, you're not just out in the rural areas, you're not out in the suburbs anymore teaching, you're going right to the heart of the Jewish faith. And here are all those teachers that people are thinking Jesus doesn't teach like they do. But there in the temple in John chapter 7, and in verse 15, it says, the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? So even the people at the temple, the people who themselves sometimes were teachers and rulers over the Jewish people, they also are amazed. What was amazing or so astonishing about Jesus' teaching? Well, we saw there that Matthew recorded that number one, it says he spoke with authority. We'll get around to that. But it also says that he was not as one of their teachers of the law. And we'll touch on that. But there are some other things about his teaching as well that was amazing. First of all, we read that he spoke with wisdom. People could see the wisdom of what he was saying. In other words, it wasn't just a rote presentation of what the law or the words of God says. The way Jesus explained it and the way Jesus applied it showed great wisdom. And so in Matthew chapter 13, it's even noted that the people say this. For it says in Matthew 13 and in verse 54, again, this is Matthew's account of Jesus first going to Nazareth. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom? They said. He was showing a knowledge of and ability to explain and apply the Word of God in a way that they had never seen before. Wisdom. So they were astonished at His teaching because of His wisdom. They were amazed at His teaching, as we also read in John 7:15 when He was up at the temple. They were amazed at His teaching because even though He had never studied, He seemed to know these things. Dale and I were speaking before the service began this morning about Abraham Lincoln. Our Bible question in the bulletin, if you look at it, says, who was Abraham Lincoln quoting when he talked about a house divided against itself? Abraham Lincoln often surprised his political adversaries by how capable he was of speaking. He was often thought of as a country bumpkin, someone who came from the very rural area of Illinois. He didn't come from the big city of New York or of Philadelphia or of Washington. In his day, he came from a small rural area where there were no large towns. Yes, he had something of an education. It wouldn't compare very well with what most lawyers today have to get before they pass the bar, but he had an education. But his rough talk and his very colloquial expressions and so forth often was very off-putting to his adversaries until they got into a debate with him. And then they suddenly discovered that this man that they thought had never studied knew a lot more than they thought he did. In fact, he actually won the presidency through traveling about the country, having a series of debates with the leading candidate for the other party, a man who was known as one of the foremost orators of his day, in other words, one of the best public speakers, and a very capable politician. We wouldn't want to discount that either. The man would have made a good and was a good public servant. But Lincoln devastated him in public speech. Not because his language was as polished, but his presentation and what he said and how reasonable it was and so forth was so appealing to the audience. So it was with Jesus. He didn't sound like the rabbis, he didn't sound like the scribes, and he didn't sound like the teachers of the law. He didn't sound like he had gone to their schools, didn't sound like he had gotten a degree from any of their public institutes of learning. But people were astonished at what he said. In fact, in John chapter 7, some men who had been sent soldiers to arrest Jesus because the authorities were trying to shut him up, they actually send some men to arrest Jesus. And when they find Jesus, there's such a crowd around him, it wasn't appropriate or possible right at that moment for them to grab hold of him. So they stood on the outskirts until Jesus finished what he was saying. And by the time Jesus was finished with his teaching, it says in John chapter 7 and verse 46, they just turned and went back to the authorities that sent them without Jesus. They didn't even try to arrest him. And when the authorities said, well, where is he? Why didn't you bring him in? They said, no one has ever spoken like this man. People were amazed, astonished at Jesus' teaching. And it even tells us, again, when he was there at Nazareth, not only were people amazed at what he said, and they were amazed at his wisdom, but they also were amazed at the grace with which he spoke. There was something about Jesus' presentation that went beyond just the words themselves, but I think probably included also his body language, the tone of his voice, and the overall tenor of what he was saying, that even when most of the time he was criticizing something that needed to be criticized, people were amazed at the kindness and the gentleness and the graciousness that was in what he was having to say. It was appealing, even as it was condemning. They were astonished at his teaching. But it also said here in Matthew chapter 7, that not only were they amazed at his teaching, verse 28, but in verse 29, because as he taught as one who had authority. He spoke as one who had authority. The word authority here, the Greek word exousia, according to Strong's and Thayer's and other common Greek dictionaries you might look at to find the meaning of it. It was translated a number of different ways because it had a variety of meanings. They all revolved around the same central thoughts. But some good English words that also fit the meaning of exousia is not just authority, but also jurisdiction. That is, an area over which one has authority. Power. He spoke with power. Not so much that he was powerful in his speech, but rather he spoke as one who had the power to do what he was saying. All of us have learned over the years when we hear most politicians speak, and all the things they say they're going to do when they get elected to office, to take that with a grain of salt. First of all, because if they're going into the, you know, say for example, the U.S. House of Representatives, they have to get some 400 other men and women to cooperate with them to make that happen. That doesn't even count the 100 U.S. Senators that it has to go to after the 435 get through with it. But beyond that, there are just all sorts of other reasons why many, when they talk about all the things they're going to do when they're elected, and sometimes even all the things they claim they've done since they've been in office and now trying to get reelected, we realize that maybe they may have good intentions, but it might be just a little bit harder than they make it sound like from what they're saying in their public statements. But it says of Jesus that he spoke with power. That is, he had the power. It sounded like he had the power to make it happen. And so another word for exousia is ability. He had the ability to make it happen. He had the strength to make it happen. And he had the right to make it happen. All of those words are wrapped up in this word exousia. Authority, jurisdiction, power, ability, strength, and right. So no wonder they were amazed when they heard him teach. It wasn't just what he was saying, which was profound and different than what they'd ever heard before, but it also was the way in which he spoke, that he spoke as one who had the right to say it and was going to make it happen. He spoke with authority. In the very next chapter in Matthew, we find this word authority popping up again, and it helps us grasp a little bit better what it actually meant. Because there, a certain man, a Roman centurion, came to Jesus and asked him to heal his servant. For his servant, it says in Matthew 8 and verse 6, lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. We don't know what the story behind that is. It might well have been that either the man was struck with some terrible disease that had paralyzed him, or perhaps it had been an accident. He had fallen. He had been hit by something. And he's paralyzed. But more than paralyzed, he's in excruciating pain. And this Roman centurion that most Jews would not even have literally given the time of day to, because he's Roman instead of Jewish, sees in Jesus someone who was gracious enough that he thought Jesus might listen to him. So he asked Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. That means Jesus was volunteering to go into a Gentile's house. Something else none of the Pharisees would have ever volunteered to do. But the man himself replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. But just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he was astonished. There's our word again, only this time Jesus is amazed. We've already heard the word authority used in this story. Now we hear the word astonished. And Jesus is amazed and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is saying it's going to be people like this man who's going to be a part of my kingdom. While the people right now who think they are part of the kingdom are going to find themselves on the outside looking in. Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go. It will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. This man understood what authority was. He was under authority. He had someone he had to answer to, higher up in the Roman chain of command in the army. But also he had 100 men. Ideally, that centurion meant 100, so he had ideally 100 men under him. And all he had to say to any one of them is go and he went, or come and he came. He had that kind of authority and power. And he says to Jesus, "I know you have such authority and power." That's why he was confident that Jesus needed only to say for the man to be healed, even if he wasn't there where the man was, and it would happen. He understood authority, and he understood Jesus had such authority. And so it says the people were amazed because he spoke as one who had authority. So first of all, Jesus' very presence, manner, and probably style of speech communicated clearly that he was a person who believed he had the authority not just to say these things, but to do these things. But it went beyond just him claiming to have the authority. Again, hopefully for your edification, I read from MacArthur. He says, "But the most remarkable thing that struck the audience that day was that Jesus was teaching as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Authority, exousia, has to do with power and privilege and is a key word in Matthew's presentation of Jesus' kingship. In the New Testament, it is used for the power that proves and reflects the sovereignty of Jesus. The scribes quoted others to lend authority to their teachings, but Jesus quoted only God's Word and spoke as the final authority on truth. He spoke eternal truth simply, directly, and with love, which was in contrast to the bitter hatred of the Pharisees. And he did it without hesitation or need of consultation." That astounded the crowd. So how did Jesus confirm his authority? Certainly this is not a lesson primarily on how Jesus proved he had the authority, but there are already some things going on around him, things he had already done that helped confirm his authority. First of all, it was not because he had been to rabbi school. That was observed up at the temple when they said, "Hey, how can he speak like this when he hasn't studied in one of our schools?" It wasn't because he went to rabbi school, and it wasn't because he spoke with the approval and authority of the Pharisees. The reigning religious authorities of his day, they had not given him authority to speak like this, because we will read in places like Matthew 23 and I think Luke 20, where they will come to him that last week when he's up in Jerusalem, and they said, "By what authority are you doing this? We want to know by what authority you're speaking these things and by what authority are you doing these things." What they were really saying was, "We didn't give you the authority, the right, and the power to do this." That's kind of odd, isn't it? That they seem to totally discount the idea that maybe God had given him the authority. They just knew they hadn't given it to him. They really didn't seem to care, strangely enough, whether God had authorized it or not. They just knew they hadn't. So how did he establish his authority? Well, we know that one of their number came to Jesus who wasn't like the others. His name was Nicodemus, and we read about him in John chapter 3. He comes to Jesus, and he meets with Jesus at night. Some say that's because he was afraid of what the others thought. I think it was probably just more likely it was just a convenient time. He knew Jesus would be in his temporary place of residence at night, and it was a time when things were quiet and there wasn't a crowd around. And so he comes to Jesus at night, and the first thing he says to Jesus is, "Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, because no one could do the things you're doing except God was with him." So one way Jesus established his power and authority was not just by the words he spoke, but by the miracles he did. Toward the end of his ministry, in John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who had been blind all of his life. He was born that way. And when the authorities learn about this, they're upset. They could care less if the man could see or not. Isn't that a sad state? When they're upset because a man can see who had never been able to see before. But they're upset because Jesus had healed him on the Sabbath day and it broke one of their rules. And since they hadn't given Jesus the authority to do that, he must be wrong, even though he did right. So they hauled this man in front of the court and they kept telling him, explain to us how this happened. Who did this to you? And finally they say to him, we know this man is a sinner because he broke our rule. And the blind man, who could see what they couldn't, said, now this is a strange thing. In the history of the world, we have no record of anyone ever having healed a blind man. And that's true. You search the Old Testament. You don't find any record of a person who was born blind. And we have some people who were struck with temporary blindness by God and then later gained their sight, but that's not the same thing. Here's a man who'd been blind all of his life. You don't find a single record anywhere in the Old Testament scriptures where anyone healed and made a blind man see like that. And the man said, here's a strange thing. In the history of the world, we've never heard of anyone ever making a blind man see. And he says, and yet he made me see, and you don't know how he did that? He could see. Not just with his two physical eyes, but with his spiritual eyes, that this could only be from God. And yet over and over again throughout Jesus' entire ministry, these Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the scribes and the lawyers of the law would keep coming to Jesus and say, by what authority do you do these things? Give us a sign. Give us some evidence. And he had just made the paralyzed walk and raised the dead to life and made the blind see and the deaf hear. And there were thousands of people walking around all over their land right then who formerly had no legs or had no hands or couldn't use legs or hands. But Jesus had made them all well. And they said, give us some sign, some proof of your authority. So Jesus' miracles provided that, but so did their own scriptures. Because the prophets had foretold that someone would be coming who would make the blind see and the deaf hear and the lame walk. And here he was. Their own scriptures testified to it. They could not look to a single other person in all their history that fit those prophecies except this one. So he spoke with authority because he in fact had the authority and he had the evidence to support it. But of course, the real question out of all of this, I'm sure that was still in Jesus' mind at the end of his sermon, was not were the people amazed at what he said, or were they impressed with the authority with which he did it, what were they going to do about it? And sadly, we have little evidence that they did anything. It's not enough just to be amazed at what Jesus says. It's not enough just to even believe, perhaps, that he did what he did by the power of God, or even to believe that he was from God. Unless you do something about it, it makes no difference. Remember, he concluded his sermon by saying there's just two ways. And everybody's in either the narrow way or the broad way. And so much of this audience that day was astonished at what he said, was impressed with his power, and did nothing. They just kept going right on down that broad way that led to destruction. What about us? We may love to hear about the miracles of Jesus. We may love to hear what he had to say. We may love to know that people of the kingdom are going to be people with changed hearts and changed lives. But unless we are changed by the astonishing teachings of Jesus and the amazing authority of Jesus, it doesn't make any difference. We're not a part of his kingdom. But even beyond that, here we are, the vast majority, maybe all of us, already a part of the kingdom of heaven. We have built on the foundation. But out beyond these doors is a whole world, some of which have never even heard the teachings of Jesus. They've maybe heard of Jesus, but they haven't even heard enough of what Jesus said to be amazed or astonished. And they don't know by what authority he said and did what he did. And so they, because of that, are not even in a position yet to make a decision to be under his authority. And he's looking to us to bring that to them. We have a whole world that still needs to be amazed at the teachings of Jesus and see the authority by which he did it, but then act upon it. That's why he sent his disciples out. Before he went back to heaven, he gathered the 11, and then there was a larger group also there, at least part of the time, that he gathered around him. He says, go into all the world and preach the good news to every living thing. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. People needed to hear it before they could believe it. And they had to believe it before they could act upon it. But only if that whole process took place could they be saved.